If you can just stand with us this morning, we are going to read our scripture for the morning.
We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. And this is out of the NIV. Verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent."
Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying,
"Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'"
"Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth.
And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you.
When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.
I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Amen.
You may be seated.
You may be seated, but let's pray together. Lord, that was a lot we just read from your word. I pray that you would speak to us today and show us our place in your story, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's your story? What's your story? Think about how did you get here to this place today? Are you first generation in this country? Second, third, fourth? Where did you grow up? Was it here or was it somewhere far away? What's your story? How did you arrive here today? What's that progression in your life, in your family history? What's your story? What did you do in school when you were in grade school and high school? Were you one of the kids who got all the awards? Are you one of the kids who was really good in sports? You one of the kids who nobody liked who did both really well? What was your story in school? What did you achieve during that time? What was your degree in if you went to college? What's your story? What's your story now? What's your career? What's your job? How did you end up there doing that, working in that place? Owning that business? How did you get there? What's your story? What have you achieved? What have you accomplished there? And what's your story? Who are your friends? Did you marry? Who are you married to? Do you have children? Who are they? What's your story? What's your story? And of all the things, all those threads that we just pulled out, what's the highlight? What's the highlight of all of it? What's the highlight of your story? You know, we've been going through for the last few weeks now the story of Scripture, God's story. And we set a goal for ourselves that we were going to trace God's storyline from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. And we're focusing on the highlights. We're focusing on the big picture. We're taking a view like if it was a corn maze, we're looking from the top down so that we can kind of see how it all connects and is all strung together to tell one story from beginning to end. It's much easier to see when you look at it from above than when you're down in the corn maze. And we're doing this because I believe with all my heart that the story of Scripture is the most important storyline that you and I are a part of in our lives. It's the most important storyline of our lives. It's the one story that will actually transform and change your life. Just over this past month, we've had at least a couple, maybe even a few people who've given their hearts to Christ and started following Jesus here because they understand God's story. We got baptism month next month, and I can't wait to see the people we're gonna be baptizing and hear their little story or a little bit of their story, what God's doing in their lives. God's story is what's powerful and can change us. And by zooming out and getting this big picture, I'm hoping that we'll be able to find our places in God's story, which in turn will help you and me navigate life with its joys and its sorrows, with its successes and its failures, with the hope and the heartbreak. We'll be able to navigate all that when we can see where it fits in the big story. And we'll be able to experience life as part of God's story and all the excitement and hopefulness that that brings. So far, we've finished the first 5 books of the Bible. Remember 5, 12, 5, 5, some of you are right there, let's go. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12, that's the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. That's the original covenant God made with the people of Israel that we've been focusing on. And so we've done the first 5 books of the Bible in 2 weeks. That's pretty good. That's an accomplishment. We did Genesis through Deuteronomy in 2 weeks. And here's what we learned. We learned that the creation story is about how God turned this earth into a home where he could be with us and we could be with him. That was first part of week 1. But we also learned that we rejected God as the center of order. God is the one to bring order. And we decided we'd rather order life around ourselves. We'd rather be the ones who decide and determine how things should be ordered and organized. And we were unfaithful to God. We are unfaithful to God. And without God's order, all that progress towards God's order ceased. And without God's order, the world of humans devolves into chaos. But God didn't give up on us, even though we were unfaithful to him. Instead, God introduced the solution that we talked about last week, this word covenant. And God established a covenant with a guy named Abraham who trusted and put his faith in God. Even though he didn't know God, he didn't really know much at all. He had no Bible to lean on, but he trusted God, and God made a covenant with him. And then when Abraham's descendants came around, God reaffirmed that covenant with the people who eventually became the nation of Israel. And a covenant, we learned last week, is a powerful thing. A lot of our relationships are either legal, you sign a contract, or they're love, you have this relationship. A covenant binds those two together perfectly and in a way that intensifies the law part of it and intensifies the love part of it. And so God takes this, what becomes this nation, Israel, and makes a covenant with them. And they set up all these covenant rules. God's the king, and they have these covenant rules to follow, which isn't different than all the nations around them had rules, had laws. They had gods, they thought. What none of them had was a covenant relationship with their so-called gods. And so what made Israel unique is that God didn't just say, oh, you got to do this or else I smite you. God promised himself to them. And he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will never leave you or forsake you. God also said, if you follow this covenant, I will bless you. If you're faithful to it, I will bless you. If you don't, I will curse you. And we talked about the tension of all that. That's end of service today. We'll get there. So God reaffirmed that covenant and built that covenant. And that's the first 5 books of the Bible. In a nutshell, God made this earth to be a home where he could be with us and we could be with him. We were unfaithful to God. We are unfaithful to God. God has made a way by establishing a covenant, promising himself to us. And now everything should go fine, right? From here. Now we get into the next 12 books. So if you remember the chart, the next 12 is the history. And then the next 5, 5, 12, those all fit in. They happen inside of the history pretty much. So now we're in the history portion, and we're going to get to see how, you know, God's the king. How could things go wrong? Everything's perfect. So the first history book is Joshua. Here's Joshua in a nutshell. God gets them into the land he set apart for them. There's Joshua. We just covered a whole book. Judges. You might remember, I was going to tell everybody, go back and watch the series. Remember 2020 when we were all innocent, the beginning of the year? And we had the giant wheel here on the platform. Those of you who are here, you might remember that. And that wheel represented what happens in the book of Judges. There's this vicious cycle that Israel's on where they disobey God and then they suffer God's discipline and then they cry out in distress because things aren't going well and then God delivers them. And now they're good. And then wheel comes around again. They disobey God. God disciplines them. They go through distress. God delivers them. Again and again, that wheel spins around. That's what happens in the book of Judges, only it doesn't spin like this. It spins like this, like your toilet bowl. Down and down until you get to the end of the book, and we're almost done with Judges. Isn't this cool? You get to the end of the book, and this is what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, we're back to chaos. Back to everyone doing and ordering their lives around themselves and what they want. And that sets us up for this lovely moment when God's people decide, you know what? We don't want God to be our king anymore. We want a real king. We want a real king. This God king, we want a real king like all the other nations have. And so you get this moment in 1 Samuel, which is one of the history books. You have the first, seconds. Those are the rest of the history books here. And this is what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, so all the elders of Israel, they gather together. They come to Samuel at Ramah, and they say to him, you're old. That's nice. It's a good way to start a conversation. Your sons aren't like you. We don't like them. So appoint a king to lead us, just like all the other nations have. But when they said that, that kind of made Samuel upset. And so we went and prayed to the Lord, and this is what the Lord said to him, verse 7. He said, listen to what all the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. Have you ever stopped to consider how God feels? We could read that verse and brush right past it, but I don't want to. Would you just stop for a second and consider how that felt to God? They've rejected me as king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and being unfaithful, serving other gods, they're doing this now to you. So listen to them, but warn them solemnly. Let them know what a king will do and the rights he'll claim over them. And so then Samuel tells them, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your daughters and make them work in his palace. He's going to take your sons, make them his soldiers. He's going to take a huge chunk of all of your profits, a huge chunk of your crops, a huge chunk of everything you have. This is what he's going to do. And then he tells them, verse 18, a day's going to come. You're going to cry out for relief from the king that you chose, and the Lord's not going to answer you in that day. It's like, again, picture this like a marriage scene, a husband wandering off and being unfaithful, or a wife wandering off and being unfaithful, getting together with somebody else, and then that goes bad, and that person mistreats them, and they come running back saying, please help me, that person's bothering me. God says, I will not answer you in that day. But verse 19, the people refuse to listen to Samuel. No, we want a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations, and we'll feel cool with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. And so when Samuel heard this, he went back and reported it to the Lord. And the Lord said, give him a king. Give him a king. Ooh, sometimes the worst thing you can get is what you want. And we look at that and say, that's stupid. How could they be so stupid? And it is stupid. But then as I reflect on that, I wonder, why do I make the same mistake they did? Why do you make the same mistake they did? The number one reason you and I are unfaithful to God is the same reason they were unfaithful to God. We're looking around, envying the things other people have, envying how life goes for them, and feeling it as a lack. It's our wandering eyes. And we wonder, God, why don't you do for me what they get? God, why can't you do this for me? And then we begin to take control and we begin to try and order our life in order to get that thing we want because God's not getting it for us. So we begin to try and organize and order our own lives to get the thing we want that we actually want and love more than we want and love God. And then you begin to wonder, was I really surrendered to God at all, or was I just using God as another tool to get the things I want in this world? It's easy to mistake that for a relationship with God and think that I have a relationship with God when really what you're doing is you're just using God, like everything else, to get what you want, to bring the order you're trying to get in your life. And here's the tragedy of that for us and for the world. How will people know the goodness of God if those who claim to be the people of God pursue the goodness of the world and not the goodness of God? Did you follow that? If God's people do everything they can to look and be like everyone else, how will anyone know what it looks like to be God's people? How will they know the goodness of God? When we chase after these other goodnesses instead of chasing after the goodness of God, we make that same mistake. So don't dismiss them. This is our problem too. But back to Israel. They get their king. His name is Saul. He is handsome. He is tall. He is rugged. Here you go. Here's your illustration. All that stuff. He's very electable. Go look it up online. You'll find it. Elections in our country changed once they started televising them. Did you know that? They really changed. Saul is electable. Saul is, everyone would want to elect this guy. But he failed miserably. Do you know why? Because he refused to obey God and instead tried to organize and order everything around what he wanted. That's ultimately what leads to his downfall. And there we've covered the life of Saul right there. He falls because he decides, I'm going to do what I want to do because I trust my judgment. I'm going to order my life around my opinions and perspectives. So God rejects him. And while the drama plays out with Saul, God chooses someone else to be the next king, a very, very young boy who's a shepherd, the youngest in his family, who's named David. And years would go by between the moment when God chooses David and sends the prophet Samuel to go and find him, and Samuel's like, is it him? And God's like, no, is it him? No, is it him? No. Goes through all of David's brothers, and then he's like, out of brothers, because David's out in the field watching the sheep. And so Samuel asks their dad, Jesse. He says, Jesse, you got any more kids? And he's like, well, I got my little boy David out in the field. And he's the one that God chooses, Jesse's littlest boy, David, and anoints him that he's going to be the king. But years and years go by. And in those years, there's all kinds of amazing stories of David's exploits, of how David becomes a hero. And you're probably, some of you, you're thinking of some of those stories right now, some of your favorite David stories. What are they? What are your favorite David stories, favorite moments, the highlights of David's life and where he got and how he got where he was? Was it when he killed the bear defending his sheep, or the lion? Like, those have to be highlights. If I killed a bear when I was like a 13-year-old boy, I would still be telling that story today. I tell much dumber stories that I'm proud of from when I was 13. Like, he killed a bear and a lion. Would it be when Saul was chasing him, trying to kill him? How two times David could have killed Saul, but he didn't? Would it be the brotherhood he had with Jonathan? That friendship, that bond. Like, that's rare. Not a lot of us get friendships that deep and that strong in this world. But he did. Would it be all of his military successes that he had? I mean, military success after military success. Would it be the band of fiercely loyal men that surrounded him and cared for him? He just mentioned he was thirsty one day, and a bunch of them ran through hundreds of other men just to get him a water. Get a water. They didn't get a water then, to get water. Or, I mean, of course, the one everyone probably thinks of first is Goliath, right? We make up songs about Goliath. Only a boy named David. Those five little stones, right? We make up songs about those things. We make up songs about David's exploits and all those things. David had a killer resume. He turned Israel into a powerful nation. He built a huge, beautiful cedar palace for himself. Success after success. Gifted warrior, poet, politician, had it all. But what was the highlight of David's life? From all those things, what do you think the highlight was? It was none of that stuff that we've mentioned. It was actually the moment that Kelly and Craig read to us a few minutes ago, a moment when David wanted to build a temple for God and God told him no. That is what David wrote songs about. He didn't write any songs about Goliath that I know of. He wrote a song about this moment that we read this morning. Why? Why was this the pinnacle moment for him in his life? How could it be? Because this is the moment where God made a covenant directly with David. It sits inside of the big covenant, what we call the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It sits inside of that, but this is where God made a covenant directly with David. And we know it's a highlight moment. It's a highlight moment for David, we know, because he wrote Psalms about it. It's a highlight moment in Scripture because this is one of the longest speeches of God recorded in the whole Bible. And so when we read this, it stands out. And we're supposed to recognize, oh, okay, listen, pay attention. Something interesting is happening here. Something incredibly important and pivotal, not just in David's life, not just in Israel's life. In human history is happening here. And so David basically says, you know, it's not right that I'm living in my nice cedar house and God's living in a tent, because they still had the tabernacle set up for God. So he's like, God, I want to make you a house. And God says, you want to build me a house? No, I'm going to make you a house. That's what God says. And listen to it again. Go back to 2 Samuel. If you're following along in our app, taking notes, it's there. You can follow on the screen in your own Bible. 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. This is what the Lord says to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors. I don't know about you. If someone tells me they're giving me a house, I'm like, oh, great. I'll get to live in it. No, no, no. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Right, what word am I emphasizing? Forever. Did you catch how many times it said forever? God said forever there. We know David's son Solomon became a great king, at least to start. A very wise king, at least to start. We know that he built an amazing wonder of the world temple for God. But he didn't reign forever. God's words here point beyond Solomon. They can't be about Solomon because Solomon died, and they can't be about Solomon's temple because it got destroyed. God said forever. And from this moment on in the story of Scripture, the Bible starts to use and starts using God's covenant promise to Abraham, to David rather, sorry. I'm excited about this. This is amazing when you begin to let it just sink into your soul. This covenant God made with David, the rest of the Bible begins to use it to point to something, someone greater. Long after Solomon's dead, the prophet Isaiah is still talking about God's covenant here with David and what God's going to do through David's son someday. And this one you'll have to look up. I didn't put it on this. It's too many verses to put on the screen. I got lazy. Isaiah chapter 11. This is what Isaiah writes. And I want you to just feel this. If you want to, close your eyes and picture this scene that he's about to paint. What he is imagining is going to happen when God fulfills the covenant he's made with David. It says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, David's father. This is another way of saying from David's line. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his ears or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So in other words, he is going to rule with godly justice and bring an order this world has never known. But it goes on. It gets crazy now. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Whenever that picture of the sea, when ancient cultures would picture the sea, they picture chaos. What he's saying here is the relationship, the knowledge of God will cover the world, wiping out all the chaos. God will bring his order. In that day, verse 10, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the picture. This is about the transformation of the earth. That's what this is about. That's what Isaiah is talking about. It's all nations. It's a whole new kind of order. This world has never, ever seen before that God is working to bring about through this promise he made to David here. This son who will come from David, who will bring a whole new world order that doesn't look anything like this world we live in. And now, hold on to your seat, because now we're going to leap forward to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ready? Here we go. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's there terrified because an angel's standing over her talking to her. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you were to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. The kingdom will never end forever. The kingdom will never end." And in case we needed more clarification, Jesus himself said, "I am the root and the offspring of David." And then Jesus proceeded to build the temple. What David wanted to do, God said, "You're not going to do. Your descendant's going to do it. His kingdom will be forever, and he's going to build a house in my name." What did Jesus do? Ephesians says, "You are no longer foreigners," that's us, "no longer strangers. We are fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household." Now listen, built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone that lines us all up. In him, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling which God lives, in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus builds the house with God's name. He builds it out of you and me. He builds it out of you and me. So the highlight of David's life started the moment God told him, "No, I don't need you to do that for me. I don't need you to do that amazing thing for me, David. I'm going to do something through you." But that moment, it began there. "No, David, I don't need you to do anything for me." But it didn't end until Jesus came, long after David was dead. The high point of David's life, the highlight of his story, is Jesus. That's the highlight of David's life. And here's what that means. Like, okay, boom, all of that. I hope you got that all in your head. If not, go back and rewatch this tomorrow once it's posted. You can even put it in fast forward if you want to really challenge yourself. Here's what it means. What made David great was not anything that he did for God. It was what God did through him. All the stuff you and I tend to think of, that's not what made David great. What made David great was what God did through him. Worship team, would you just begin slowly to make your way back? David gladly embraced God's covenant promise. His full response, after God said this to him, after God said, "No, but here's what I'm going to do," David's response is beautiful. I encourage you to go read it in 2 Samuel 7, but here's just, I want to give you one couple lines from it. David responds and says, "Who am I, sovereign, holy Lord? What is my family that you have even gotten me to this point? You've already done more than I ever could have asked." And then he says, "And now, Lord, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised." Why? "So that your name will be great forever." Not, "Oh, because then I'll feel good about myself and my name will be great." "So that God," watch me, don't pay attention, don't ignore them. Don't pay attention to them. They're invisible. Listen to God's word here. God, David says, do this so that your name will be great. That's all David cared about. Not so that then my life will be comfortable, not so then I'll feel validated that I've accomplished something, not that at all. So that your name, Lord God, will be great. David's life revolved around God, so much so that God said of him, Acts says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He'll do everything I want him to do. And I got to admit, a man after my own heart, that used to bother me a lot. Because David did some horrible things too. If you know David's story, you know. David did some horrible things. How could someone who commits adultery with another guy's wife and then arranges to have that guy killed on the battlefield, how could that be a guy after God's own heart? How is that even possible? But now today, this actually helps me feel better about me and teaches me a lesson. And here's what it teaches me. If I pursue following Jesus by trying to string together my great achievements for him, that I bring to him, I become the kind of person who is really only living for my ego, not for Jesus. And the kind of person who lives for his or her ego is the kind of person who will commit adultery and who will commit murder and do everything else. If not in actual fact, then in our hearts and in our minds. I learned from David that I have to approach God by first rejecting my ego, rejecting the compulsion to order my life around me, and desiring for him and his name to be made great, and him alone, and that's all. And I learned that when I fail, yes, when I fail, the other thing I learned from David is to repent quickly and completely. That's what set David apart. That's why God said, he's a guy after my own heart. He'll do whatever I ask him because he cares about my name, not his own. And when he fails, he's a guy after my heart because when he fails, he repents quickly and completely. That's what set him apart. That's why God was able to use David to bring Jesus into the world. You know, God wants to use you to bring Jesus into the world too. Every day, everywhere you go. But if you and I, if we're too busy trying to do things for God, then we'll miss out on the things he's asking us to actually do, the things he wants to do through us. And the lesson you and I need to learn today is the same lesson David knew. What God can do through you is much greater than anything you can do for God. So stop trying to do things for God, big things for God. Instead, be willing to do whatever God asks you to do for his name's sake. And the same way God used David to bring Jesus into this world, God will use you to bring Jesus into the world too. Everywhere you go, at work, in your neighborhood, in your family, where it's sometimes the hardest, God will use you to bring Jesus into every situation. Make Jesus the center of your life, order your life around him, and when you fail to do that, repent quickly and completely. And we'll be with him forever.